Please stay standing for the reading of the Word. I'll be reading Genesis 2, 5 through 25. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Pishon, and the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and there the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and had brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And all of God's people said, "Amen." Amen.
And let's pray together as we come to God's Word again today. Father, we thank you so much for your Word and for its power in our lives. We thank you, Father, that as you reveal your Word to us, you are doing so much more than just informing us and teaching us principles by which we could make our lives better, that you are teaching us who you are, that you are instructing us in the ways that we should go according to Christ and who he is and what he has done for us. So, Father, as we come back to the book of Colossians this morning, we pray that you'll give us understanding about who Christ is, about who we are in him. And, Father, that you would use your word, these exhortations to us, to transform us by the renewing of our minds. And may this be for your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today we're coming back again to our study in the book of Colossians. And we're focusing in still on the verses in Colossians chapter 3 where Paul becomes more and more practical and explains how the new life in Jesus Christ becomes manifested in the family. That's what we've been studying, right? We've been studying what the new life is, what it means to be in Christ. And then specifically how this all gets manifested in the arena of family. Last time we saw, 2 weeks ago, that the family is a God-ordained, God-created institution. It's not something that the world invented. It's not something that cavemen came up with years and years ago. This is something that was ordained and instituted by God for a purpose. And the wisdom and the purposes of God has defined such that the family exists in order to bring glory to God in this world. That's the purpose of family in the world. In Colossians 3:17, the end of the previous section of exhortations that we've been looking at, where Paul was calling us to live according to the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ and calling us to put off all of the characteristics of the old man, the self-absorbed, sinful attitudes and behaviors that marked us while we lived in sin. And then he's exhorting us to put on the things of Christ, like compassion and kindness and patience and all the rest. At the end of that section, in verse 17, Paul summed it all up saying, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And we've seen that what Paul meant there is, let everything now as new creations in Jesus Christ, let all of your life, everything that you do and say, be done with the purpose and with the goal of bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And the first place that Paul points to then, where the mind and the attitude and the love and the character of Jesus needs to be manifested, the first place is in the family. So the purpose of the family, the purpose of marriage, the purpose of children, the purpose of parenting, the purpose of all of that, as designed and as instituted by God in the beginning, was not first and foremost our own happiness, our own fulfillment, our own pleasure. The purpose of it all is His pleasure. The purpose of it all is His glory. And the only way for our marriages and our families to succeed is if they are first and foremost oriented towards that purpose. If they're oriented to the wrong purpose, to our own needs and our own desires, then our selfishness will start to define more and more the relationships in our families, and that's going to cause all kinds of trouble. But when we orient ourselves to the glory of God and to His pleasure, that's when we find the greatest blessing. That's when we find more blessing than we ever possibly could by seeking our own selfish ambitions. Trouble always comes from people in families being more committed to their own happiness than they are to other people's happiness, than they are to their wife or their husband's or their kids' happiness and their needs, their desires, and ultimately being more committed to self than they are to the glory of God. And so, we talked about the fact that if we're ever going to be able to glorify God in our families, we have to make sure that we're doing family the way God designed it. We have to first of all insist that God's design for marriage in the garden between one man and one woman only, that is the only permissible paradigm for human marriage relationships. And we said we have to also rightly understand the respective roles that God has created for men and women in marriages. That even though men and women, males and females, are equal in terms of their being and their worth, their value, even though that's true in the image of God, they're equal, that according to the design of and purposes of God, they play different roles within the marriages. And just like Jesus did, we saw. Jesus is one substance with the Father. Jesus is one essence of God with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. He is of no lesser worth or value as the essence of God than the Father or the Holy Spirit are. And yet He submitted Himself to the Father. He took on human flesh. He became a servant. And He became a servant unto death. And so that becomes paradigmatic for human marriages. There are different roles that men and women play in the marriage. Different roles that get played by the various people in the family according to the purpose and according to the design and according to the pattern that's established and that's even modeled by God Himself. And it's only to our great harm. And it's only to the harm of our society. It's only to the harm of our world that we chafe against the paradigms and the patterns and the purposes and the designs of God. We've got to do it His way, especially with something as fundamentally important as the family. Because the purpose is to glorify Him. And from that, then, comes the greatest blessing for us. Only if we're glorifying Him can we expect His greatest blessings upon us. See, we might feel, and we might be tempted to listen to the culture trying to say that doing things differently than how God spells them out so clearly in His Word, that that's what's going to bring us greater blessing. But we're dead wrong. We're absolutely wrong. We've got to do it His way. And so then that brings us to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. If you're still in your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 2 from the scripture reading. That's okay. We're going to be looking at a number of different passages in God's Word this morning, as we come to understand the teaching of God's Word on the marriage roles. And we're going to be starting, in fact, in Genesis chapter 2, because it's all rooted there, right? It's all rooted and grounded in the way that God created it to work in the beginning. But in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul says very, very simply, very, very succinctly, very, very clearly, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." So today, it's ladies first. As we come to look at the roles, it's Paul put it there first. I didn't decide the order. It's ladies first. As we come to look at the roles of wives and husbands in the marriage covenant, next time will be all about the men. We'll get ours from God's Word next time. But this time, Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." That's one of the most controversial and misunderstood and mishandled and misapplied teachings anywhere in God's Word, in spite of the fact that it's not hard to understand. It's very, very clearly stated, isn't it? And the misunderstandings and the mishandlings and the misapplications of that simple principle of wives submitting to their husbands, those misunderstandings and misapplications run the gamut, don't they? On the one hand, there's all kinds of oppressiveness and abusiveness from men that has occurred in previous generations and in our own generation even. Men who turn the biblical idea of submissiveness into something ungodly and wicked, fleshly. They turn it into subjugation instead of what God defines as godly, biblical, humble submission. And they do that because, again, as we saw last time, they conflate that all-important distinction between value or worth on the one hand and function or and role on the other hand. They confuse those two and conflate those two together. And so, see, because the Bible clearly teaches a separation of roles and submissiveness for wives, these men equate that with an inferiority of worth or value. And that's a false equation. That's a lie. And really, when they do that, it's working the other way around, in fact, right? It's really because in their sin and in their pride, many, many men fundamentally devalue women. And that's then why they go on to promote and practice an unbiblical, ungodly, demeaning, often abusive kind of subjugation instead of understanding the biblical definition of submissiveness and treating their wives with dignity and care and respect. And then on the other side of the spectrum, and in reaction against that kind of subjugation that women have had to endure for long generations, against it and in contrast to it on the other side is the current egalitarian movement that we talked about last time that denies that there are any roles. Even in the evangelical church, there is an egalitarian movement that says that because men and women are equal, therefore their roles must be equal. Again, it's the same error, isn't it? It's conflating the roles and functions that are distinct with the value and the worth that are the same. And saying that because value and worth are the same, then function and role must be the same. And that egalitarian movement, another name for it is just evangelical feminism. That's exactly what it is. It denies God's definition of the feminine role, both in marriage and family and in the church. And that's common today. It's common, and it flat out ignores what God reveals in Colossians 3, what He reveals in Ephesians 5, what He reveals in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what He reveals in Genesis chapter 2, and everywhere else throughout the Scriptures. There are a host of passages all throughout His Word that maintain that though men and women are of equal worth and value, they play separate roles and functions in families and in the church. And so, it all begins in the beginning. The proper definition of marriage, the proper definition of family, the proper understanding of the worth and value of men and women, the proper understanding of the distinction between their roles as husbands and wives in marriage is all inextricably rooted to the original creation of the world and the original creation of man and woman in the image of God in the garden. So that's where we're starting this morning, in Genesis chapter 2, coming to understand what it does and doesn't mean when God says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So look at Genesis 2 with me here. Genesis chapter 2. In verse 7, God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being, a living creature by the breath of God. So here in Genesis chapter 2, Moses is unpacking in greater detail what was recorded already up in Genesis chapter 1, where God said this, on the sixth day of creation, He said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Mankind, the race of humans, in all the fullness of the image of God, was created by God, male and female. Equally image-bearing. Equally human, equally valuable, equally the grand culmination, equally the apex and the pinnacle, the best of everything that God had created in all of the creation. Next week I will say to all of us men loud and clear that better be how we're treating our wives. As the apex, as the pinnacle, as the grandest thing that God has ever made from our perspective. And nothing less than that. Male and female, He created them equal in His image. And then in chapter 2, Moses gives us a little more detail about how exactly man and woman were fashioned. Man was fashioned from the dust of the ground. Woman was fashioned from the rib, from the side of the man. Chapter 2, verse 18. God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Up until this point, see, he was alone. There were no other humans on the planet. "So I will make him a helper fit for him." And then it goes on in verses 19 and 20 to describe how God took all of the animals that He had made all over the earth, and He paraded them past, led them past Adam, and Adam named them all, in order for Adam to realize, as he named them all, as he examined them all, as he learned about all of their characteristics and gave them appropriate names, that none of them were fit for him. None of them were fit for him, to be a helper for him. Now the word "fit" there in Hebrew is a great word. It's the word neged in Hebrew. And it means this. This is cool. It means something that corresponds because it is the opposite. Isn't that great? That's what the word means. It means to correspond, but it means to correspond because it is the opposite. Like a key fits into a lock. It corresponds. It fits because it is the opposite. If you walk up to a locked door and you want to open that door up, there's all kinds of things in the world that aren't a good fit, right? You want to open that door up, you don't need a hammer, you don't need a football, you don't need a computer, you don't need a toothbrush, you don't need a banana. Those are all good things. In their own right, they're all useful things, all of them. But none of those things, and a whole host of other things too, none of those things are what you need if you need to open a lock, because none of them fit. Because none of them correspond. None of them help. The one thing that you need to open the lock is the key that perfectly fits that lock, because with its particular teeth and grooves, it corresponds perfectly to the opposite pins and tumblers inside of that lock. And that's exactly how locks are designed to work, right? You wouldn't want somebody just to be able to walk up with a banana and open your door at night. Otherwise, why bother? There's one thing that fits, and you control that one thing. That's the point of a lock. And see, that's how marriage was designed by God to work too. There's one thing that fits. Nothing else fits. There's one thing that helps. Nothing else does. Adam didn't need a horse, good as horses are. Adam didn't need a giraffe. He didn't need an elephant. He didn't need a fish. As they all walked by him and he named them all, he realized none of them fit. None of them are what I need. None of them can be my helper. None of them correspond to me. One thing he sure didn't need was another man. Correct? Another man would have just been like him. That'd be like walking up to the locked door with a lock and trying to unlock the lock with the lock. That doesn't work. You don't need another man. What he needed was something that corresponded by being opposite. Locks are good. Locks are useful. Locks are helpful, but not for opening other locks. Adam needed a helper that was a fit for him, that corresponded by being opposite. And so God did it. God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. See, this wasn't a need that Adam was in any way capable of meeting on his own. This wasn't something that he was going to be able to help God produce in any active way. His role was just to be passive in this whole thing. As God took a rib from his side and then closed up the wound and then out of that rib fashioned woman. I love what Matthew Henry has to say about that. Maybe you've heard this before. But he wrote, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor made from his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near to his heart to be beloved by him." Isn't that great? The woman was the perfect fit. Neged. The one that absolutely perfectly corresponded by being opposite in all the right ways. And in verse 23, Adam, when as soon as he woke up and looked at her, immediately recognized the fit. And immediately rejoiced and said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I mean, think about how long it must have taken Adam to name all the animals, to work through the taxonomy of all of the different species that God had made on the earth in the beginning, recognizing everything that was unique about each one of them and giving them each a unique name and coming to understand none of them were a fit, good and useful as they were. They couldn't be his helpmates. It took a long time to do that. And then God put him into this sleep and then he woke up and immediately he said, "Oh, finally, at last, relief, fulfillment. This is exactly what I need." This is what God has made, bone of my very bones, flesh of my very flesh. At last, this is the perfect fit. And so he called her woman, Isha, in the Hebrew, because she was taken out of man, Ish, in Hebrew. And so because this is how God did it, because in his perfect plan, in his design, he made woman to be the perfect fit for man, made from his flesh and bone, made perfectly to correspond in every way, made to be in every way, physically, sexually, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, and made to be the perfect complement for him. Therefore, God says in verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, wed together, fused together. The first marriage happened there. Two people of equal and objective worth and value, two image bearers fashioned specifically to be the perfect fit for one another, to perfectly complement one another in every single way, were brought together as one flesh. Each one has their own unique strengths in every human faculty, physically, sexually, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, so that when they're put together, there is wholeness, there is oneness, there is completeness, and each one being fit together with the other, each one is better with the other than they were without. That's what marriage is, first and foremost. My wife compliments me in so many ways. There's so many things she can do that I cannot do. Not just childbearing. She did that great. She makes beautiful babies. I can't make any babies. I got nothing. But not just in that way, in every way, she compliments me and we compliment each other. I have a kind of physical strength that she doesn't have, so I can help her with all kinds of things in that way, but she has a kind of emotional strength that I certainly don't have. And she helps me in ways that I never even imagined before God gave her to me. And we both have different kinds of intelligence, not more or less, just different by God's design. And together we can cover way more bases and solve all kinds of different problems than I ever could just by myself. She has all kinds of sensitivities and intuitions about people and about relationships that make up for what's lacking in those kinds of ways in me. There are strengths that I have that she doesn't. There are strengths that she has that I don't. And so we complement one another well so that we're far better off together than alone. And that complementarity is what God purposed, what God designed when he designated the different roles that husband and wives were to play in the marriage based on how he fashioned them. Wives, your role is submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Just don't let the history of how that submission has been turned into abusive subjugation, don't let that define for you what the basic word submission means. It means something far different than that. So turn over now in your New Testaments to the book of Ephesians. To the book of Ephesians, and let's look together at Ephesians chapter 5. Pardon me. Ephesians 5. Ephesians is a book that in many, many ways is a parallel to the book of Colossians that we've been studying. They have very similar themes that Paul is addressing, very similar teaching. Sometimes Paul even says things almost exactly the same way in both books. And sometimes Paul goes on and says a little more in the book of Ephesians about a particular subject than what he says in Colossians, developing the same truths a bit more fully, which is helpful to us, especially like here today. That's the case in Ephesians 5, where Paul teaches the exact same thing about marriage and family that he teaches in the chapter that we've been looking at in Colossians chapter 3. But in Ephesians, he unpacks it in a little bit fuller detail. So let's look there together. Ephesians 5, look at verse 18. where Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds very familiar, right? That's exactly what we've been studying in Colossians 3. It runs parallel to the same exhortations in Colossians chapter 3. And then in verse 21 here of Ephesians 5, he says, submitting to one another out of reverence to Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the Christian life in general, our relationships to one another in a general way. And he says that a big part of what the new life in Christ Jesus has to look like as we take off the old and put on the new, a big part of it is submission one to another. And what he means is the very same thing that he talks about over in Philippians 2, which we quote and come back to so often. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more important than yourself. That's what the word submission means. Put yourself under somebody else and consider them more important than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. He means have that same mindset, that same attitude that Jesus had, who emptied himself and who became a servant. Let that attitude form and define your relationships now in Christ. An attitude that says, even if I am of equal worth and value, I'm going to submit to the other person. See, that's what we're all supposed to be doing all the time with everybody. I'll consider your needs more important than my own. I'll consider you more significant than I consider myself. Because that's what Jesus did. He's of infinitely greater value than we are, and yet he died for us. And so that's what this word submission means in Ephesians 5:21 and Colossians 3:18. And then he goes on in verse 22 to not just apply the concept of submission generally to all human relationships in this way, but now specifically to the marriage relationship and the woman's particular unique role within the marriage. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. Again, it's the same word as over in Colossians 3. And it's actually a compound word. It comes from the word tasso in Greek, which means to arrange things. It just means to put things in a particular order. And then it's joined with the Greek prefix hupo, which means beneath. It means under. So submit means to order yourself, to put yourself under someone else. It means to defer. It means to concede the role of leadership to someone else. It means to be willing to take second place. It means to be willing to play a supporting role, wives, to your husband's leading role. Now, we're going to talk about this more in detail next time when we talk about the role of men in marriages, the role of headship. But one thing that we should understand clearly is that headship and submission does not mean that the father rules the family unilaterally. It doesn't mean that at all. There's a lot of people these days in the church, in the conservative evangelical church, that think that that's exactly what it means. That the father rules the family and that he does it unilaterally. It's called patriarchy, father rule. There's a whole movement. There's whole books that are written. Basically teaching the father makes all the rules. The father decides what's going to happen all by himself. The father enforces all the discipline all by himself. The father makes all the decisions for the family all by himself. And then the wives sort of sit back and do things like knitting and cooking and laundry. Listen, this is not the picture that the Bible paints of headship and submissiveness. It's not. Submissiveness doesn't mean that wives are maids. They're helpmates. Fathers are not supposed to parent their children, for example, unilaterally, because Paul clearly exhorts children not just to obey their fathers, but to obey their parents. to honor their fathers and their mothers, both of them. Husbands and wives, parents, are supposed to together raise their children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. They're supposed to together discipline their children, run their households, make decisions together, but the man takes the lead role and the responsibility is ultimately on him. But she's playing just as an important supporting role. They've got to work together as a team in decision making, in parenting, in disciplining, in providing, in teaching, in every way together. Again, the ultimate responsibility falls to the man as the head. But I'll tell you this, from hard experience, the man is a fool. The man is an idiot if he doesn't listen to his wife in decision making. All God's ladies said amen. If he doesn't avail himself of her perspectives and her gifts and her strengths, then he's a fool and he's going to fail in his family. They have to work together to nurture a godly home and a godly family. Sometimes we'll be talking about something and debating something, not fighting, but just discussing it and coming at it from different angles. And I'll put my foot down and I'll say, this is just the way it's got to be. Now, men who do that normally aren't doing that because they're exercising godly headship. They are exercising impatience. Again, from experience. We just want to be done with this and get on with it. So I'll say, this is the way it's got to be. And Wendy will say, okay, if you're putting your foot down, then that's the way it's going to be. And I'll say, after 30 seconds or so, well, I do want to know what you think. I do want to have some understanding of your perspective. I certainly want to understand how you feel about it. And every time, whether it changes the ultimate outcome of the decision or not, every time it's a far better decision for having her input and perspective and wisdom included in it. Every time. Because that's how God designed it to be. It's not good for me to be alone putting my foot down. I need a helper. Football team needs more than just a quarterback, right? Somebody said football back there already. The husband might be the quarterback, but that doesn't mean that the wife is the water girl only. That's not her role. She's on the field too. She's in the home too. She's part of the family too. She's spent 9 months creating these kids and then birthing them. She's not just the water girl. She's every bit as critical to the game as he is. He might call the plays in the end, but she's the helpmate. She's the support. And she's that in a way that no one else can ever possibly be. Wives, that's your role in the marriage. There's all important work to be done in your home. All important work to be done in this world through families as God builds His kingdom. And He's created this awesome team, giving and gifting the man, the husband, to take the lead, to be the point man. And then giving and gifting the woman, the wife, to be His specifically designed and equipped helpmate. The key for His lock in every way. His support, His encouragement, His comfort, His strength in a way that no other person, no other human being, in fact, no other creature in all of creation could ever possibly come close to being. That's your role, to be that for Him. Playing the supporting role does not mean that you matter less. It does not mean that your value as a person is beneath His in any way, shape, or form. Just means that this is how God designed it and ordered it, and what He specifically designed and equipped you for. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul, he's talking about things, how they need to be ordered in the church. And he says that women should not be in positions of teaching men or leadership over men, not because they're not smart enough, not because they're not capable enough, not because they don't matter as much, just because it's God's design from creation. And so Paul says that women mustn't teach or exercise authority over men in the church because Adam, he says, was formed first, then Eve. This is how it's supposed to go. And if it's going to go well, we better do it God's way. Simple as that. It's the paradigm, it's the pattern that God established in the beginning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "For man was not made from the woman, but woman was made from the man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Again, that's not any indication of any kind of difference of value or worth like some people have wickedly tried to interpret it as. It's just what God, in His sovereign wisdom and authority, did. And a lot of women are pretty uncomfortable with it. But that's really just because they're human beings, and human beings in general, men and women in general, all of us in general, in our sin, we chafe at this idea of submission. We don't like submitting. We like being in charge. We don't like considering the other person is more significant than ourselves. Because in our sin, we're all about self. We're not good at being like Christ. We're not good at emptying ourselves and taking on the form of servants and prioritizing the rights and the needs of other people above our own. Jesus did it in the ultimate way, despite His equality with God the Father. And He calls us to do it with one another, and He calls women to do it in marriage. It's as simple as that. It's as clear as it can be in God's Word. It's not just an artifact of first century Roman culture that Paul makes an allowance for, like some people try to say and teach. We don't have to do that today. Today we have a much more egalitarian culture. We're more civilized. We're more enlightened. We've come a long way since the Roman days. So now we need to do it differently than what Paul says, because Paul was just conforming to the culture. Excuse me, when did Paul ever conform to any culture? Everything Paul says is countercultural. Everything. You can't throw verses out because you think that they were only written in the context of a culture that Paul was accommodating to. Paul always cuts against the grain of the culture he lives in order to bring God's Word to bear. And besides, he makes it clear right there in those verses that he's calling for women to take a submissive role in marriages and in the church, not because of whatever was going on in the culture around him. He couldn't give two hoots about that. But because of how God ordained and designed and ordered things in creation in the beginning. Every time he takes it back to the creation account, we do it this way because that's how God designed it in the beginning. Has nothing to do with the culture now. It's got everything to do with how God created it in the beginning. If the culture is different now, it's because it's gone astray. Simple. This is how it's designed. This is how we need to do it. If we do, things are going to go better for us than if we don't. If we don't, we can expect all kinds of trouble. Paul says that wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord here in verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Ladies, that means your submission to your husband is linked to your submission to God. It means that an unwillingness to submit to your husband equals an unwillingness to submit to God. In Colossians 3 and verse 18, Paul says that wives are to submit to their husbands because it is fitting in the Lord. It's in keeping with His design at creation, and it's in keeping with His character, with who He is, with what He did, Jesus, as He eternally existed in the form of God, but emptied Himself, submitted Himself to the Father, and became a servant even to us. If we're going to be Christ-like, then we have to be Christ-like. And so, ladies, it's fitting in the Lord to be submissive to your husbands. And so, again, in general, everyone who is in Christ Jesus will, if we're living consistently with who Jesus is and with who we are in Him, we will submit one to another in various ways. We will consider the other person more significant than ourselves in various ways. If everyone is doing that, then there's not going to be any conflicts, right? There's not going to be any fights or arguments, right? If everybody's submitting one to another. And when there are conflicts, it's when someone, or hopefully both parties, put their own rights aside and care more about the other person. That's when the conflict then dissolves. That's when things get resolved and put back in order. And see, that's how it works with marriages too. There has to be a mutual kind of submissiveness to one another, and then there has to be this specific kind of submissiveness of the wife, because it's how God ordered things. when both people in general submit to one another, considering the other person more significant to self, and when the wife is submitting, and when the husband is exercising godly headship and not fleshly headship, things are going well. But when wives don't submit, when wives, instead of submitting, insist upon their own way, when wives seek to undermine their husband's headship in the family because they don't respect him and they want to take the reins themselves, or because they're prideful and arrogant, when wives disrespect their husbands and criticize them constantly, when they try to position themselves above their husbands, when they try to be the ones to take the lead in the family, instead of humbly and patiently and lovingly and respectfully helping and empowering him to do that, then things go awry. Things tend to fall apart. And this is a temptation, right, that wives sometimes, maybe even oftentimes, struggle with. It's a temptation to be a usurper, to be the ones in charge, to be the ones who rule in the family, to be the one whose ideas get to be the driving force in their husbands' lives even. Oftentimes, N.T. Wright says, they do this by leveraging various forms of emotional blackmail against their husbands in order to get their way. It's a temptation sometimes. They'll use angry intimidation. I'm going to yell and scream like a banshee unless you do what I want. And then the husband doesn't want that, so he does what she wants. Complaining, bickering, or disrespectful mocking and ridiculing, tearing him down with hateful and hurtful words, belittling him with shame and disrespect, undermining him, gossiping about him to her friends, slandering him to her family, employing calculated emotional coldness, maybe even sexual coldness, in order to use that to get what she wants from him. There are all kinds of ways, all kinds of fulcrums that unsubmissive wives can use to leverage their husbands into compliance. All kinds of ways that wives can sinfully sabotage the headship of their husbands in the family and coercively force their own will above their husbands or establish themselves in the headship role of their families. A lot of times they can even do it while looking like they're sitting back and being very humble, very gentle, very soft-spoken, very submissive, very godly women. But behind the scenes, there's a lot of manipulation and machination going on, and they're not. And the family where that sort of thing is happening is not ordered according to the design and purpose of God, and it's wide open to all kinds of trouble, wide open to all kinds of conflict. Wives, search your hearts and repent of any of that which the Holy Spirit might expose in you. The woman was created from and for the man, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. That doesn't mean to be his slave. Doesn't mean to just cater to his every selfish whim and give him whatever he demands all the time. It means to put yourself underneath him in order to be his helpmate. It means, that's what Genesis 2 says, right? That's the purpose for which God gave us wives, to be our helpmates, to help us to be the men that we need to be. That's what it means. Submissiveness ultimately means working in a godly, gracious, humble way, respectful, loving way, to help your husband be the husband and father and godly leader that God has called him to be, to empower him to be that. Use your God-given gifts and strength to empower your husband to be who God calls him to be. Now, that means all kinds of things. On the positive side, it means supporting him. It means encouraging him. It means providing for him. It means helping him, striving to fulfill all those roles in the way that God calls him to and that brings glory to God. And there's another side of that coin. Ladies, sometimes godly submissiveness and encouraging and empowering your husband to be the godly leader in his home, especially, sometimes it means humbly, gently, respectfully, and lovingly exhorting him when he's wrong, when he's blowing it, when he's sinning, when he's abdicating, when he's not fulfilling the roles of husband and father and leader in a way that brings glory to God. Maybe he's being idle. Maybe he's sinning. Maybe he's being lazy and abdicating his responsibilities to lead his family. Sometimes the wife's supporting role is to lovingly call him to step up and submit himself to the will and to the glory of God. I heard a story a long time ago of a pastor who was traveling with his wife because he was going to be speaking at a conference. So they left their teenage son at home, and they were off in another state traveling, and they were in the hotel room, and he was busy getting dressed. He was shaving, he was putting on his tie, he's getting ready for his conference, and then while he's in the middle of getting ready, the phone rings, and it's their teenage son back at home calling. And the teenage son wants to know if he can have a bunch of friends come over to the house while the parents are gone. The mom picks up the phone because dad's in the bathroom getting ready, and she listens to this request, and she says, "No, you can't do that. That's not okay." And an argument ensues between mom and son. And so she puts her hand over the receiver and she says, "Can you come talk to our son, please?" And he says, "No, you deal with it. I'm getting ready here. I'm getting my tie straight here. I'm getting ready for my gig here. You deal with it." And so this happens two or three times. She keeps talking to the son. The son's arguing with her. He's not submitting to her. And she asks for help. And he says, "No, I can't help you right now. I'm busy." And so finally, she walks into the bathroom with the phone, very gently, not angrily, puts her hand on his back, sets the phone on the vanity, and says, "I need you to be a father to our son right now," and walks away. And he has to, because there's nothing left to do, pick up the phone and be a father to his son and lay down the law and say, "No, listen to your mother, respect your mother. This is the way it's going to be." And hang up on the kid. And recounting that story later, that man, that pastor said, "That was the most submissive thing that my wife has ever done. To empower me, to encourage me, to exhort me to be the head of my home. To be the leader, to be the father I'm supposed to be when I'm not being it. She helped me more than she's ever helped me." She supported and exhorted and empowered him to assume his role, to not abdicate it onto her, to step up, to get his priorities straight, and be the man that God has called him to be. So godly submissiveness sometimes looks like that. It's taking the supporting role, not usurping the husband's lead role, but encouraging, sometimes exhorting him in fulfilling his role to the glory of God. That's what being a helpmate means. Strengthening, encouraging, supporting, comforting, exhorting, empowering, so that together you can lead your family in godliness as he takes the lead. It doesn't mean submissiveness. It doesn't mean being a slave. It doesn't mean being a doormat. It does mean being humbly submissive and respectful and loving, even in those times when your husband doesn't exactly make it easy. And there are those times, right? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, "Wives, be subject." It's the same word. "Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them are not obeying the word, they may be won without a word by you, by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." There's times like that when your husband's just being disobedient to the word. Maybe long term. And that's hard. It's hard to be respectful. It's hard to be submissive. It's hard to be subject to a husband who isn't being obedient. It's tempting to say, "Well, he's not submitting himself to Christ, and so I'm not submitting myself to him. He's not respecting me. He's not being nice to me. He's not caring about me, so I can't be expected to submit to him." But Peter says, you must. Because the goal of your marriage is not, first and foremost, your happiness, your enjoyment. It's God's glory, and God is glorified, and God is pleased when you are submissive and respectful, even to a difficult, stubborn husband. Because that's when you look like Christ the most. That's when your love is the most unconditional. That's when your grace is really grace and your mercy is really mercy. And that's when God may very well use you and your Christ-like, unconditionally loving, gracious, and merciful attitude to turn your husband, to win your husband. Okay, now, be careful there. Because being submissive to a difficult and disobedient husband is not without qualification. There are absolutely limits. And they're really, really important limits. Wives are to submit to their husbands, but never if their husbands try to lead them into something sinful, something ungodly and wicked. Submission to your husband is submission to the Lord, which you cannot do if your husband is telling you and requiring you to sin. Then you submit to the Lord and say, I cannot submit myself to that. Wives, secondly, are to submit to their husbands, even when their husbands are being difficult and disobedient, but not to the extent that that disobedience means sinful and abusive treatment towards you. God calls you to selflessly, humbly submit to your husband. He doesn't call you to submit to abuse. He doesn't call you to submit to sinful mistreatment and demeaning mistreatment. Abuse means when somebody uses their natural strength or privilege or advantage to intimidate and control another person or cause them harm. That's what abuse is. A lot of times it happens in violent ways in families. And 90 to 95% of the time that it happens in violent ways in families, it's because the husband, the man, is perpetrating that violence, that physical abuse and harm. And abuse can come in all kinds of different shapes and forms. Abuse can be psychological and emotional, not just physical. It can involve personal humiliation. It can involve violently angry words that aren't just expressing anger, but that are targeting you and trying to tear you down and do you harm. Threatening words. Personal degradation. Whether it's in private or in front of other people. Abuse can absolutely be physical. Physically controlling the wife. Physically trying to restrain her and keep her from going where she needs to go. Hitting her, slapping her, shoving her, shaking her, kicking her. Threatening physical harm even. Much, much worse happens. Abuse can be sexual. Criticizing, humiliating the wife sexually. Using anger or other manipulative emotions as a fulcrum to manipulate the wife into sex. Forceful sex, harmful, painful sexual acts. Threatening adultery, threatening promiscuity if the wife doesn't comply with whatever the husband wants. Goes on all the time and much, much worse. Abuse can be economic. When a husband so completely controls the household money that the wife has none. That she is subjugated, that she is controlled by the withholding of money. She can't go anywhere, she can't eat anything unless he gives it to her. She's uncared for, she has nothing for herself. She's neglected. A lot of times wives don't even have access to basic things like health care or food. Husbands withhold money from their wives in order to punish them, in order to humiliate them, or in order to control them. Or husbands can be economically abusive also just by refusing to work. By refusing to provide for the needs of his family. Or by taking whatever money there is and spending it on himself. And leaving the family in need. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever, Paul says. That kind of neglect is and quickly turns into greater forms of economic abuse. All these kinds of things are abusive and more too. They're all ways in which someone who is bigger, someone who is stronger, someone who has some advantage, abuses that advantage to control you and cause you harm. And you do not have to submit to that harm. And if there's a pattern of that kind of abuse in your marriage, and especially if it's an escalating pattern, then you may, and in fact you must, stay safe and get help for you and for your children, even if that means separating yourself from an abusive situation or an abusive person for a time in order to be safe, in order to find help. So biblical submissiveness is not subjugation or slavery or being subject to abusive, harmful treatment. It is willfully, joyfully, humbly submitting to the paradigm laid down by God in the beginning and then conforming to the pattern of Jesus Christ Himself, who, though He was equal with God, emptied Himself and became a servant for us. It is embracing the God-given roles that define a God-ordained and a God-ordered marriage. It is using your strengths, ladies, as a godly woman to build your husband up, to encourage your husband, to comfort your husband, to strengthen your husband, to help him by supporting him in the various roles of leadership that God has called him to, because it's hard. If you're going to lead God's way, then it's going to be hard. Men who are abusive leaders are that way because they're copping out. They're taking the easy way out. They're taking the way of self-gratification in their role of leadership. They can either abdicate entirely and become negligent, or they become abusive and entertain self-gratification and make themselves feel good by the way that they're lording their authority over other people. But if you're going to do it God's way and be humble about your leadership and cause it to be focused on the needs of other people more than your own, then it's hard. It's tough. It's brutal sometimes. And you need help. And your wife is the perfect helper. Wives, be that helper. Be the key that fits that lock and provides him with the comfort and the support and the encouragement that nobody else in this world, on this planet, in this universe can provide him with. In 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 7, Paul says that the woman is the glory of man. That's beautiful, isn't it? I resonate with that. I figure without her, there's no glory here. Glory means that which shines, that which radiates beauty. It doesn't come from me alone. It comes from me when I'm with her. She's the glory. Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Again, I can attest to that. Without her, I'm just basically a bald head. She's the crown, though, that dresses it all up. Her love, her joy, her grace, her mercy, her kindness, her sensitivity, her undaunted commitment to our family, her hard work every single day, raising our kids, disciplining our kids, teaching our kids, training up our kids, making our home a wonderful and a beautiful and a peaceful and a joyful place to be and to live. Her gentle spirit, her sweetness, her compassion, her empathy, her intuitive, deft, tactful wisdom, her passion, her zeal, her faith. Those are all jewels, glistening, glimmering jewels in the crown of an otherwise unremarkable head. As she submits to the Lord, and as she submits herself to me, and fills our home and our family with love and with grace, she is my glory. Without which I'm just dull. Wives, be this for your husbands. Submit to the Lord by submitting to your husbands. Be their helpers, be their support, be their encouragement, be their comfort, be their strength, be their crown, be their glory. Be it all for the glory of the Lord. Let's pray.